All right, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In our study of the book of Acts, we are now reading about the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey to the Gentile world. As we begin chapter 17, we find Paul again in the region of Macedonia, and now he'll be entering into the capital city of Thessalonica. We know from Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians that were written sometime later that the apostle did successfully plant a church in this Macedonian city. So this is the account of, you might think of it as the sowing of the first seeds of the gospel that eventually gave rise to that famous Christian church. And so as Paul enters into Thessalonica here, his approach to this ministry should be very familiar to you by now. He does, as Luke says here, what was his custom to do. He enters the city, he finds the local Jewish synagogue, he enters on the Sabbath day as a traveling rabbi and is invited to speak. And then to the people assembled in the synagogue, he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here in Thessalonica, as in so many places before, as we've seen, those who are particularly interested in the gospel of Paul are often the Gentile God-fearers who have come to the Jewish synagogue to hear more about the Lord. So all of that, again, should be pretty familiar to us by now. So as we read this account then, so this will be Acts 17, 1 through 4, what I particularly want you to notice are the verbs in this account. The verbs that Luke uses to describe Paul's activities as a Christian missionary, as a Christian evangelist. The Apostle Paul, of course, is here as always in seeking the salvation of the Thessalonians, seeking the salvation of the whole man, as we say. The salvation of both body and soul. And yet you'll notice here that as a Christian evangelist, Paul is directly engaged with one part of man in particular. And in this account, with that one part exclusively. If you want to see that, notice the verbs. Attention to the verbs and ask yourself as I read this question, what part of man is it with which the Christian evangelist is to engage in seeking the salvation of the whole man? Please stand now for the reading of God's word. Let us pray. And now, Lord, as we prepare to hear your word, and as I, your servant, prepare to preach, to expound, explain, and apply the word for the benefit of this congregation, may your spirit be here with us and among us to bless this means of grace, this ordinance of Christian worship. And this way, Lord God, may our church be strengthened, be blessed by you, and may you be glorified in our assembling together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Acts chapter 17, listen now to verses 1 through 4. This is the word of God. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So again, the question is, what part of man is it with which the Christian evangelist is to engage in seeking the salvation of the whole man? The answer is in the verbs. Five verbs used by Luke to describe Paul's engagement with the Thessalonians as he does the work of a Christian evangelist. And so we look at those five verbs. I think we need to divide them into two categories. So first, in a category really all by itself, it says in verse 3 that Paul preached. Paul preached. In his own words to those in the Thessalonian synagogue, he says, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Preach is to proclaim. So that's the first verb. So we imagine here, the Apostle Paul enters the synagogue as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He's given the opportunity to address the people in the Thessalonian synagogue, and as he does, he lifts up his voice to proclaim, or to openly declare to these people, the good news. We imagine Paul saying something like this: "My friends, the Christ, the anointed one, as promised to us in these scriptures, has come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the very Son of God. This Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem by the Romans, but God has raised him from the dead. And I can testify to that, as can many others who have seen him beyond the grave. There's forgiveness in his blood. There is new life in his spirit. And many are believing in him. And as many as in believe in him are being saved. And so, my friends, I've come to you to share the good news with you. Hear it. The promise is to you and to your children and to as many as God would call upon to come to himself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this day and you too will be saved." So that's preaching. That's preaching the good news. That's the proclamation of Christ. And that, as we said again, is the principal work of the Christian evangelist. And also you may think of it as the point of the spear with which the church carries out its mission and pierces the hearts of men throughout the world. So preaching, put that in a category all by itself. But then secondly, we're going to make another category here, and into this category go the other four verbs, and that they all describe Paul's further engagement with these men's minds. With their minds. Paul speaks intelligently to the intellect of these intelligent Thessalonian men as a Christian evangelist. Of these verbs, the first is that Paul reasoned with them. Verse 2, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures." The Greek there is related to our word dialogue. So not only did Paul talk to them, but he was talking with them, talking through things with them as they reasoned together to consider this claim that Paul had made, that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ. Paul reasoned with them. Secondly, in verse 3, Paul further explained to them. The question apparently arose, but could it really be that the Christ was crucified as Jesus of Nazareth was crucified? And so Paul opened the scriptures with them and explained to them that not only could it be, but that if you understand the scriptures, you will see that it had to be, that he had to suffer and die to save his people from his sins. So verse 3, he was explaining that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. The Greek there is more literally, he opened up to them the meaning of the scriptures as he took the light of New Testament revelation and shone it upon those Old Testament texts, and in that way helped them to better understand the prophecies of the living God. The third verb Here also in verse 3 is Paul demonstrated to them. He was explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So the Greek there signifies that he was setting forth evidence, the evidence to prove this claim. And so some of our English translations say that. He was proving to them that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So here it is, we see Paul pointing out in Moses, and here you see it is in David, and so forth. The evidence to support the claim that I, as a Christian evangelist, am making concerning Jesus, that he is the Christ. And then finally, verse 4, we see that Paul, in this manner, succeeded in persuading some of them. He'd been saying in verse 3, this Jesus whom I preached to is the Christ. And Luke tells us, and some of them were persuaded. That is, by Paul's persuasive arguments, as he was building and explaining to them, as reasonable men, the case for Christ. All right, so the conclusion that I'm drawing then is having preached Christ to the Thessalonians, which is essential, the proclamation of the gospel, Paul then engaged directly, according to Luke's verbs, with these men's minds. He did so patiently. For 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with them. He explained and demonstrated to them from the scriptures. And in this way, Paul persuaded them. Persuaded them of what? Of the gospel truth. That Jesus is indeed the Christ who has come. And furthermore, persuaded them to do what? Verse 4. To join him and Silas, which I take to mean to profess faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized as Christians. And there you have the beginning of the Thessalonian church. How did this come about? Luke says, Paul persuaded the minds of these men. Now again, I reiterate, Paul's objective as a Christian evangelist is not just to save men's minds, but is to save their whole souls. And their bodies too. And yet, we don't see Paul engaging with anything else than the minds of men. Notice the verbs that are not here in Luke 17, 1 through 4. Notice that Paul did not manhandle or compel by physical force the Thessalonians to receive Christ and be baptized, as some were known to do in the Middle Ages. Paul did not engage with these men's bodies at all. In the same way, you also note that Paul did not seek to lay a hand upon the hearts of the Thessalonians. He didn't seek to stir up their hearts. He wasn't trying to arouse in them feelings that he might thus manipulate them emotionally to make a emotional decision for Christ on the first Sabbath day, before they had had an opportunity to duly consider what it is they were being called to both believe and do as converts to Christianity. But rather, my observation is all of the verbs in Luke's description of Paul's evangelistic efforts to win Thessalonian men for Christ indicate an honest and forthright engagement with the minds of those men. And this, Luke tells us, was Paul's custom or his usual approach as a Christian evangelist everywhere that he went preaching Christ throughout the cities of the Gentile world. Now this morning I want to go beyond a mere here's how to evangelize sermon. Because there's something deeper here. So we're going to dig and we're going to keep digging until we hit it. And you'll know when we hit it because it will make a distinctive sound, sort of like when you're digging with a metal shovel and you hit a rock, it makes a sound. You know when you've hit the rock because of the sound. So when we hit the thing for which we're digging, there'll be a sound and it will ring out and it will sound like a rebuke. And particularly a stinging rebuke of the evangelical church in our time. So begin with this question. What is it that makes a man a man? The book of Genesis tells us that when God had created the world and all the creatures of the world, then he made man. That's us. And man, we're told, was different. Man was different from all the other creatures that God had made, and that God made man uniquely in his own image or likeness. So here I am, I stand a man in the world, with all of God's other creatures about me, and I look around and I ask myself, how am I different? Where is the image of God in me? And when men have done that, they've asked themselves that question, it always seems to occur to us as men that we are intelligent. In a way that stars and sandpipers are not. Stars and sandpipers, these two are God's creatures. But God has endowed us as men uniquely with the gift of reason. And so we reason. That is something of his image in us, a way in which we are uniquely like him. What difference does the gift of reason make to man? Well, a great deal of difference. I hope you appreciate that. Let me give you an example. When we as men look around at the world, we see, our minds see plainly enough that this world could not have made itself. That is evident to our minds. And so our minds take another step, a step of reason, by which we ascend to a higher thought beyond the world. And that is the idea of God. And I'm saying no other creatures do that. Only men do that. And it's this God-given gift of reason then that enables us and even compels us to think like that, to take that thoughtful and ennobling step to the idea of God. God's other creatures, lovely as they are, rain clouds, oak trees, white-tailed deer, they all reflect something of the glory of their Creator, and so do, in a sense, praise him who made them, as the psalmist says. But they do not do so intelligently, as men do. You and I are able to appreciate and to adore our Creator in ways that the other creatures do not and cannot. And that's why we men are uniquely the sons of God among the animals. And it's pretty special then to be a man. And that's the sort of thing that this gift of reason brings to our lives and also to our worship as men. Now, to be sure, we men also share with the other animals the lower appetites and urges of our animal nature. We crave food and sex as they do. We can become fearful and enraged as they do, and are at times animated by these same drives and passions as they, the animals, are. But unlike the animals, we also possess reasonable minds. And it's our reason that serves as a sort of check on these lower impulses. So you see, for instance, my dog will always accept seconds or thirds at dinner time, if offered. Always. She doesn't think twice. But I, being more considerate of things like health and moderation, will rather decline to eat and eat until I cannot move. So you see, our minds as men have a more penetrating insight into the true nature of things, cause and effects, which leads us to stop and consider before we yield to our first impulses. And so that's what it is to act reasonably. That's what it is to act reasonably and not as an animal. In a very real sense, I'd say that's what it is to be a man. And so if you want to engage a man as a man, if you want to remind him that he is a man, if you want to honor him as a man made in the image of God, if you want to encourage him to be a man and act the part of a man in his life, then you should address yourself not to his bodily lusts and not to his unruly passions, but rather you should address yourself to his mind. Speak intelligently to his intellect or reason with him. That's how you address a man as the dignified bearer of God's image, which he is. That's how you treat a man as a man. Now, people don't always treat us that way, do they? All my life, advertisers have been waving images before my eyes that are designed to seize my attention and stir up the lusts in my flesh so that I will go out and buy quite unreasonably a pair of shoes. To this day, I find people like these people that are campaigning for political office this year, attempting to influence my choices by images, these horrible, twisted images of real human beings that make them look like zombies. I get them in the mail all the time. They're trying to arouse in me the sort of visceral response, the passions that would cause me to act impulsively without considerate thinking. And let's be honest, we've all engaged in the same sort of manipulation at times in trying to get other people to do what we want them to do. We're all emotionally manipulative. So, how should we feel about that as men? When we see that people are trying to do this to us, to manipulate us by an appeal to our baser instincts and impulse, when we realize that we're trying to do this to other people, trying to get them act without thinking. I tell you how we should feel about it. We should be insulted, because it's insulting. We should be ashamed if we're engaged in it. We should feel dirty, and we should feel degraded, because we are. It is truly beneath us as the bearers of God's image to be treated and to treat others this way. So now it comes. Now you hear it. Now we hit upon it. Did you know, brethren, that churches do this to people? Preachers, worship teams are doing this to people on purpose, strategically, in the name of Christian evangelism. They barely open the scriptures at all with any seriousness. They neither reason nor explain nor demonstrate anything of substance. They forego entirely an honest and forthright engagement with the minds of men to persuade them of the truth of the incredible claims of Christ. They haven't the patience for it. But instead, they go right past the brain and seize upon people's sentiments, feelings, their fears, to elicit from them an inconsiderate and wholly emotional so-called decision for Christ. Decision. Perhaps seeing the billboards, Christian churches in our area advertising worship services on billboards, in which it is pretty much guaranteed that those who attend their churches on Sunday mornings will have an experience. Come, experience. Now you've been in the room with Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. Tell me, can we as Christians guarantee people an experience of the Holy Spirit in our churches when Jesus says that the Spirit of God is like the unrestrainable wind who blows in this world only ever when and where he himself wills? So what kind of experience do you think is being advertised then? There's only one kind of experience that a church can absolutely guarantee to everyone in the room, and that is an emotional one, elicited by people who have perfected the art of manipulating the emotions of their fellow men. Brethren, let us reason together. I give you three reasons this morning why this ought not be done in Christ's churches in the name of Christian evangelism. First reason, emotional manipulation is not here in the Christian evangelism of the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica, and so far as I can tell, anywhere else among the apostles in the book of Acts, which is the inspired blueprint for Christian ministry under the new covenant. It is not here. No tear-jerker stories from Paul's pulpit. No sentimental music in the air about him. No swooning throngs of groupies before Paul on the stage. And no guaranteed experiences where the gospel is preached indiscriminately to wheat and tares alike in the book of Acts. It simply is not here. And that's the first reason why it ought not to be done. Second, emotional manipulation does not produce a lasting effect in people's lives. Speaking of experiences, think about your own experiences of emotion on the one hand and of rational conviction on the other hand. What's more fleeting than emotion? Should we be surprised then that the decision for Christ elicited through emotional manipulation lasts only as long as the emotion lasts? What is this but that shallow commitment to Christ that he spoke of in the parable of the soils? At first full of joy, but soon enough wilting and dying under the searing heat of suffering for Christ's sake, for which that little emotional plant was not prepared. Now that we've seen this very thing over and over again in the evangelical church in our time, a lot of high emotion and with it a lot of false profession. It's sickly, and surely we ought to be sick of it by now. Whereas on the other hand, what's more lasting than an intelligent conviction of the truth? Show him then, let his mind see that 2 and 2 equals 4, and he'll believe it till the day he dies, because he cannot not believe it. It is to his mind as if he knows it to be true. In the same way, once a man's mind has apprehended that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God who has come to save sinners from their sins, I tell you, there's no argument or experience to the contrary that will compel him to deny Christ and relinquish the hope that he has placed quite reasonably in the Son. So it's not stoked emotions, but intelligent conviction of the truth of the gospel that makes for lasting commitment to Christ. And the holy feelings of gratitude and love and devotion, these will follow in their place. But Paul goes for the mind. And the third reason I give why this ought not to be done, churches manipulating people's emotions, is this one which I have implied, that emotional manipulation is not good for people. It's not good for people. It's not good for the people who are manipulated, and it's not good for the people doing the manipulating. Paul says in another place that when we worship the images of animals, we become like animals. Our worship can change us. Well, likewise, when we make the lower faculties of our nature the highest faculties in our religion, I would suggest to you our worship actually degrades us. So as you think about all of this, I do want to be clear about one thing. I'm not saying today that Christian conversion is nothing more than a rational persuasion of the truth of the gospel. I'm not saying that. We saw earlier in the conversion of Lydia in chapter 16 that it was not Paul's argument, but the secret operation of the Holy Spirit that opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul that day by the river. So I reiterate now the point that I made in that sermon. Without the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, we as Christian evangelists do but talk to stones when we talk to unregenerate people about Jesus. Without God with us in the work, all the patient reasoning, explaining, and demonstrating in the world on our part will not move or persuade one person to forsake the ways of sin and take up the way of the cross. So I want to be clear about that. So, well, what are you saying then? Well, what I'm saying is that engaging with men on behalf of Christ, we ought to engage with them as Christ engaged with them. Because that's really what is happening, is that He, Christ, is engaging with them through us. So how do you imagine that Christ engaged with Adam before the fall? When the Lord walked with His image bearer and talked with a man in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day? And how do you hear Christ engaging with men after the fall? When He appears to them before the incarnation, unto Noah and to Abraham and to Moses, to speak to these men as a man speaks to his friend. And how have you read that Christ engaged with Peter, John, and the other disciples in the Gospels, when for 3 years the Lord patiently taught them by parables and precepts the wisdom of the narrow way and the great mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Why had Jesus come? He'd come to save their bodies. He'd come jealous for their hearts. But in speaking to them as their Savior and Lord, He spoke to them intelligently in the engagement of their minds. And in this way, the Lord dignified these men, even though they had in various ways degraded themselves. By the manner of His discoursing with them, Jesus reminded them that they were men. That as the bearers of God's image, they had been given reason, and that they might think and act reasonably. Come and let us reason together, says the Lord to His people in Isaiah 18. What is that? Dialogue. And that's how Christ not only talks to us, but that's how He treats us. And so whenever we as His ambassadors enter a room in this world, as Paul entered the synagogue in Thessalonica to proclaim the good news of the Savior, should we not treat people as Jesus would treat them? As Jesus treated and continues to treat us with that dignity that is proper to us all as men. As a final footnote to this sermon, just a little point of application among many that I might make. It occurred to me that there is here a compelling argument, I think, for classical Christian education. Would you like to hear that? The modern education of our schools in America was designed with modern secular aims in mind. And from that perspective, the academic subjects deemed most valuable in the schools are math and science. And so to make more room for the subjects of math and science in the curriculum, the architects of modern education deemed it necessary to eliminate some other subjects, some of the older subjects, classical education. And in particular, they thought that the traditional subjects of logic and rhetoric that were taught among the ancients had outlived their usefulness. So most of you went to public schools in America, as I did. You remember the math is endless. I just kept waiting for the next grade when there'd be no math, but there was always more math. And every year brought another science class, some more interesting to me than others. But never did we take a logic class or a rhetoric class in those schools, as students had done for centuries before the modern era. And so for the most part, we don't even know what these subjects are. I'll tell you what they are. Logic is the study of the principles of reason, along with exercises that train the young mind to reason well. That's what logic is all about. Rhetoric, which comes after logic, is then the studied art of forming a persuasive argument and then presenting that argument well, both in written and oral form. That's rhetoric. And so my point is simply that if I'm put in Paul's shoes here in the synagogue of Thessalonica and asked to do what Luke says that Paul did as a Christian evangelist, I find that my knowledge of trigonometry does not help me at all. I'm not saying that trigonometry is useless. Personally, I've yet to find a use for it. But somebody is using it. I'm just saying it's not useful to me as a Christian evangelist. Whereas, the study and discipline of the classical subjects of logic and rhetoric are designed to equip me to do precisely what Paul is doing here, which is to open a text full of words and statements with logical content, to interpret that text and to reason from it with other people and to be able to explain and demonstrate to them the meaning of those words so that they see it. And by a compelling argument of my own to actually persuade these people of what we all should see to be the truth. My generation is not very good at this sort of thing. Nor is it a surprise that we would not be. Our modern education hasn't really equipped us to do this. Manipulating people, we know how to do that well enough. We've been subject to it all our lives. And so I guess it was going to be as it is, that when we find the reins of Christian ministry in our hands, my generation is inclined to rely upon the tricks of emotional manipulation, while we shy away from the more patient, honest, forthright labors of the Apostle Paul, as represented by Luke's verbs. But if we see the problem now, and again, I think the text sheds light upon it, and my point is that we might do better by our children, even at this late stage in the game. Whether it's a Christian private school or Christian homeschools, we should be considering not only the content of the education, but also we should be considering the academic subjects which would best enable our students to use that content in their world. Are there subjects out there somewhere which perhaps modern society has neglected and forgotten, which are actually designed to train people to do what the Apostle Paul is doing here in Thessalonica? And I tell you, there are. Paul is here a logician. Paul is here a rhetorician. And thus, it's the classical subjects of logic and rhetoric. It ought to be of keen interest to the Christian educator who hopes to prepare the next generation of our sons and daughters to engage with men as men on behalf of the glorious saving truth of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Lord God, as we humble ourselves before you now in prayer, we seek, Lord, the riches that are contained in your word, the wisdom of your ways, as that wisdom has been captured for us by the Holy Spirit and faithfully transmitted to us in the Bible by the same. We pray, Lord God, help us to see our faults and errors, and as well, Lord God, ways in which we can correct our faults and do better in the future. We pray, Lord God, look especially now upon the evangelists of your church and also the Christian educators of the church, including those parents who have undertaken a great responsibility in their own homes. And we pray, Lord God, help us to find something here to direct us in the right direction, the better, Lord God, to prepare ourselves and the little ones that you placed under our care to be the witnesses to Christ, which we are called to be unto the end of our days. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.